I want to call your attention now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from which we read a few moments ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to look in particular at verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. God's Word is a message about reconciliation. The term is used five times in the closing verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 18. At the end it says, God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. At the end of verse 19, He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. Let's see, I left out the beginning of verses 18 and 19. God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Those are the five places here so closely compacted together where this term is used. And it is reconciliation that I want to consider with you here from this passage this morning. Reconciliation brings us to the very heart of the gospel message. It brings us to the very purpose for which the Son of God came into this world. It is at the very heart of the meaning and the significance and the accomplishment of His work of redemption. It is a reconciling work. It accomplishes reconciliation. So let me just simply address, first of all, the need of reconciliation. Friends need no reconciling, only enemies. If I told you that I had come to be reconciled to a neighbor who lives next to me, you would say, oh, I didn't know that you had a difficulty, that you had a spat going on. Because the very word reconciliation presupposes a state of enmity and being enemies. Only enemies can be reconciled. And so when we read that the gospel is a message of reconciliation, it tells us automatically that there is enmity involved between God and man. That we are divided over sin. Sin separates us and divides us from God. And of course, the fact is, it is we who are the troublemakers. We are the ones who have made ourselves enemies against Him. We are the troublemakers, and He is the peacemaker. The trouble is all to our credit. The reconciling is all to His credit. John Owen says this, quote, the enmity between God and us began on our part. The peace which He hath made begins and ends with Himself, end quote. So let's think about this just a bit further for a moment here. On the one hand, sinners are at enmity against God. And this enmity against God is unjust. It is unreasonable. It is for no good purpose, for no good reason. We know, according to God's word, that the first man, Adam, rebelled against one simple commandment that God gave him. And in so doing, he puts himself at enmity against God, makes himself God's enemy. And all who have descended from Adam, and that's including you and me today, have followed Adam in being enemies against God, in being determined and settled enemies against Him. It is a testimony to the evil of our heart that we consider God to be an enemy. A God who is so good, so patient, so all-wise and all-powerful and all-good, and we set ourselves against Him. It tells us something of the evil of our own hearts. And though we all express it in different ways, we're not all guilty of exactly the same individual sins. Yet the thing that all mankind has in common, the thing that all mankind agrees upon, is that we are against God. We are enemies of Him. We consider Him an enemy. We don't want Him ruling over us. We want to do things our own way. That's enmity in our hearts against Him. Well, because God is holy, and because God is just, He must therefore be at enmity against us for our sin. If He could look upon us in our sin and not be judicially against us, then He would no longer be a holy God. His enmity against us is just. It is well deserved. It is for a good reason, because of our sin. We have violated His rules. We have mocked His glory. We have set ourselves up in competition against Him. We have endeavored to become our own gods. And so, in His holiness, in His perfect purity and justice, He must have a settled, determined disposition against us. Our enmity against Him is all wrong. His enmity against us is right and righteous. It speaks of the purity of His character that He considers depraved, sin-loving people as His enemies. Think of the contrast here once again. It's a testimony to the evil of our hearts that we would consider a perfect God to be an enemy. It's a testimony to His pure and holy character that He considers fallen, depraved, sinful people as His enemies. And so there is this situation of enmity, this need of reconciliation. Let us consider furthermore the work of reconciliation. We read here very plainly that God Himself took the initiative to reconcile. We see it in verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. We never read that man took the initiative. We never read that man reconciled himself to God. We read that God reconciled us to himself. It's stated again in the opening words of verse 19. To wit, or how that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If he had not done so, it would never have been done. If it had been left up to anyone else, it would never have been done. It is God's work, God's initiative. It's an act of his power and of his grace. And in the gospel, we see the reconciling in both dimensions. I said a moment ago that there's enmity in the heart of the sinner against God, and there's enmity in the heart of God against the sinner. And though the enmity of the sinner is for no good reason, the enmity in God against us is for good reason. But in the gospel we see reconciliation on both accounts, in both dimensions. Let me consider them in reverse order here. First of all, in the gospel of Christ, God comes to be friendly toward the sinner. He takes it upon himself to bring the guilty sinner into a right standing with himself, with him, the true and living God. He brings the guilty sinner into his fellowship and friendship. He takes away the enmity and restores peace. How does he do this? Well, it's by the work of reconciliation, which is laid out for us here in these very verses. It's, as verse 18 says, first of all, by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, it was in Christ that he was reconciling the world unto himself. And it is explained in verse 21 in these terms, that God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is the work of reconciliation. That is the most beautiful, concise expression of it, I think, in all of Holy Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you haven't committed that to memory, I would encourage you to do so. The work of reconciliation is accomplished by a Trinitarian work in which the Father credits the sin of the sinner to Christ. He doesn't credit the sin of the sinner to the sinner himself, but he credits the sin to a substitute, his sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And it was for this very purpose that Christ came into this world and became a man, so that he might answer for our sins, that he might take the guilt of our sins and suffer the penalty of death that divine justice demands. And again, there's so much to consider here, much to learn and to ponder here. One thing is this: if the remedy for our sins and the remedy for our enmity against God has to be nothing less than this, that the Son of God must come into this world and live a sinless life and die on the cross in our place and rise from the dead, then it tells us something of the enormity of our sin. How great our sin must be if it requires this for a remedy. If no lesser measure would suffice. These verses tell us that the death of Christ on the cross was in our place. You notice the little preposition in verses 14 and 15 earlier, for. One died for all. We thus judge that if one died for all, then literally all died. And, again, verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died, here it is again, for them. Died for them. And that little word for is so significant. It means in behalf of, in the place of, in the stead of. So Christ died in the place of unworthy sinners. This is the work of reconciliation. And it's a work that only Christ could accomplish. No one else is qualified to undertake this work. He is uniquely qualified because he is God and man in one person. As God, he lays hold of man. As man, he may lay hold of God. And this is what he does in the work of reconciliation. He removes the enmity that is on God's side. He satisfies the demands of divine justice. It is a uniquely a work that only Christ could do. It is uniquely his work. So much so that anyone else who claims to be a reconciler is a liar, an imposter, a pretender. The work of reconciliation could only be done by him who is the God-man and who is without sin of his own. And this work of reconciliation is, I like to think of it as a two-way street. There is not only our sin credited to Christ, but his righteousness credited to us. Some call it double imputation. It's a full exchange. He takes my sin and in place of my sin gives me his perfection. This is God's way of reconciliation. And in this arrangement, God is reconciled in his divine mind toward the sinner. But secondly, reconciliation also involves a work in the heart of the sinner to reconcile the sinner in his heart toward God. The sinner becomes friendly to God. And how is that done? It is done by this inward transformation. Deep within the heart, wrought by the power of God, so that the sinner no longer views God as an enemy, no longer views God as a threat to his independency and his personal freedom. He no longer views God as a threat to his sinful self-expression, but he sees God as exceedingly good and loving and gracious, benevolent. He sees God as a heavenly Father and sees salvation by Him to be the greatest blessing and the greatest benefit imaginable. And so, by an inward work of grace, the sinner's enmity is removed against God. This is full reconciliation. Now, thirdly, we want to consider the message of reconciliation. There is a message about it. In the application of reconciliation to our hearts, God has determined to use means, to use instrumentality, namely preaching, proclamation, declaration, heralding of the message of Christ. And He has chosen messengers to do this. Who are the messengers? Well, we would naturally think he would have chosen angels. They would be the most obvious ones to us for God to give the message of reconciliation, to bring the message of reconciliation to sinful men on earth. Send angels with this message. But He has not given it to angels. Well, He might have used songbirds and put the message of reconciliation in the mouths of birds, and they would fly all over the earth. They would fly overhead day and night, and we would hear the message of redemption from birds. God hasn't chosen to use that means either. Rather, He's chosen to use men, sons of Adam, who themselves have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. They are called ambassadors here. And this brings us to verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. To these ambassadors is given the ministry of reconciliation. That's the term used at the close of verse 18. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the administrating office of reconciliation. Similarly, it's called the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation at the end of verse 19. He says, it has been committed unto us, this word of reconciliation. So much so that we are said to be ambassadors. Ambassadors. Now, think for just a moment about earthly governments and earthly nations and ambassadors. An ambassador is a person sent by a mother country to a foreign nation to act in behalf of the mother country. We might say a king or government. And the ambassador goes to that foreign country and he establishes what is called an embassy. And of course, the word embassy and the word ambassador come from the same origin. And what does the ambassador do? What is his primary duty? It is to represent in that foreign country his mother country. And it is to relay communication from his king to this country, or from his government to this other country. It's a great responsibility to be an ambassador. Wars have been started by ambassadors and embassies. It's so very important that they clearly communicate. And oftentimes it's in another language, and so there has to be careful interpretation. Something might be misunderstood and lead to all kinds of trouble. Well, think of this. Think of what an honor it is to be an ambassador for God on this earth, an ambassador of heaven, an ambassador for Christ. In an official capacity, ministers of the gospel are God's ambassadors. They are called by God and given this great responsibility to deliver His message and to declare and to explain His message from Holy Scripture in the foreign world in which we presently live. There's no higher calling than to be an ambassador for the King of Heaven. But let me hasten to say, in an unofficial capacity, and by that I mean not holding an office per se, every Christian is an ambassador for God. Every Christian in some way represents the Kingdom of Heaven on this earth. And again I say, there is no higher privilege than this, to be a spokesman, a representative, an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are His embassy on this earth, in this place. And there is this great privilege that we have, and with it comes this great responsibility to faithfully represent Him, to faithfully speak His word to those around us. It really is an amazing thing when you think about it. Let me just say a few words on this, some astonishing thoughts that we should not pass over lightly. The King of Heaven for whom we speak operates from a position of strength, not of weakness. You think about it. It's one thing when maybe the government of some small, what we would think of as a third world country, sets up an embassy in our country, and we're kind of being nice to them to let them even appear here and bring people in and have their embassy and so on. Can you imagine what it must be like to be in that little country when the United States sets up its embassy there? It's a whole different dynamic. We, at least, have been the world leader in so many ways. And when our embassy comes, it's a big deal. Well, how much more when the living God of heaven establishes an embassy upon earth and He operates from a position of strength, He is able in a moment to destroy this world. And yet, He comes, sets up an embassy, and appoints ambassadors. He could destroy this world in a moment, and if He did, it would be just because of our sin against Him. But He graciously takes the stance of one who is pleading with his enemies, entreating for their own benefit. This, beloved, is great condescension, reaching down, magnanimity, amazing grace. From His position of strength, He offers terms of peace to weak little men on earth who are his enemies. It's an amazing thing to consider. Furthermore, it's amazing that the mighty sovereign of the universe presents himself as willing to receive his enemies, willing to be reconciled. It's as if all of the hindrances to friendship and peace have been removed. All the hindrances have been overcome by the cross of Christ. And the only remaining hindrance is that which resides in the heart of man. And in mercy, the King of Heaven sends his messengers, his ambassadors, with this message of peace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There is no hesitation on God's part. He needs no convincing. He needs no bribing. He's willing to save. And he pleads with his enemies through his ambassadors to be reconciled in their minds to him. Again, the whole thing is just utterly astonishing. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer on earth in a bodily way. And I take that to be the meaning of verse 16. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. He's not walking on this earth as he did for 33 years as a man. But he does send representatives. He sends ambassadors. And who are they? They're little people. Little people. To deliver his message. To speak for him. Christian friends, let this sink deep into your heart. We represent the King of Heaven. We have all of the authority of our heavenly motherland behind us when we give the gospel of Christ. When we tell the good news of salvation, when we give the message of reconciliation, it is as though Christ himself were speaking and pleading and making appeal. And I know that none of us look very impressive. We don't make much of an impression. But imagine if Christ himself were here today, and if he were speaking. Think of how our attention would be rapt upon him. Think of how you would sit up and listen. Think of how seriously you would take every word that he says. Our text tells us that Christ is, in fact, speaking through his ambassadors. And it's stated so plainly you can't miss it. He says, it's as though God did beseech you by us, as if God did entreat by us. We pray, we desire, we ask you in Christ's stead, in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. Again, it's an amazing arrangement. In the work of redemption, he took our place. In the message of redemption, we take his place. We become his ambassadors. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The message is from heaven. even though it's delivered by a finite, weak man on earth, the message is from heaven. And the message culminates in this command. It's at the end of verse 20. Be ye reconciled to God. In your heart, lay down the weapons of warfare against God. Turn away from your rebellion against Him. Surrender to the King. These are His terms and conditions. Total submission. His absolute authority over you. Be reconciled to Him. Agree with Him in His case against you. It's as if to be reconciled to God, we become an enemy of ourselves. And we agree with Him in His case against us. And we take His side. And we say, God, You're right. I'm all wrong. I've been the troublemaker. And I look to You as the peacemaker. Confess your sins against Him. Admit to Him that you are unable to atone for your sins, that you have no resources of your own, that you need Christ as your righteousness. Plead His merits to cover all of your demerits. Or as one writer put it, agree to do nothing to accomplish your salvation and agree for Christ to do it all for you. And that's the most humbling, reducing, self-denying action of the soul, to depend on Christ to do it all. That, my friends, is the message that you must hear and must believe. To be reconciled to God, as long as you insist on doing something to impress Him, to earn His favor, then you are letting Him know that you are still His enemy and you're set against Him. And you do not approve of His way of making peace. Plead the merits of Christ alone. God has promised to receive in peace all who come to Him through Christ. They are reconciled. Now, there are many who reject the King and they reject His ambassadors. And they do so on various grounds. Let me mention just a few briefly. There are some who say, I don't believe that that King exists. And I don't really care for that King if He does exist. Well, the truth is, they will learn that He exists too late. It ought to strike everyone's heart that the devil is no atheist. He knows better. He just goes about trying to convince silly people of atheism. And he finds plenty of gullible people. There are others who say, well, What that king says is irrelevant to me. I'm happy as I am. I have my own kingdom. He can do whatever he wants in his kingdom. I have my kingdom. I prefer to do things my way. Had a conversation just a few days ago with someone who used exactly those words. I just like to do things my way. What is my way? My way, man's way, is to be reconciled to sin, to be friendly with sin, to be reconciled to God's enemies, not to be reconciled to God. And unless the Spirit of God convicts a soul, that soul will remain in some measure happy in sin, happy without God. But oh, it is a fool's happiness. Your little kingdom will crumble someday. It will not last forever, but God's kingdom will. And it's a very sad state to try to hide from God under such flimsy, temporary circumstances. There are others who say, I don't need to be reconciled to God because I'm not an enemy of God. I'm a pretty good person. I think so. Everyone who knows me agrees. And so I'm sure that God does accept me. That, my friends, is simply a denial of sin. It's a denial of everything the Word of God teaches about us and our depraved heart against God. The person who has no sense of need is self-deceived. And after all, it's not your opinion of yourself and it's not others' opinion of you. It's God's opinion that counts. Some deny the message of the ambassadors because they say, oh, the ambassadors just made up that message. Man invented this whole religion scheme for the control of society and so on. You've heard that kind of argument. I'll tell you this. No man could have ever dreamed up such an amazing and wonderful message as reconciliation by the God-man Jesus Christ. Man could use his wildest imagination for a million years and never come up with something like this. Furthermore, God takes very seriously the rejection of his message. He takes very seriously the rejection of his embassies and the message that he relays through them to this world. And though people despise the ambassadors, God regards them highly and they speak for him. And the King of Heaven will in fact destroy all those who, for whatever excuse, refuse to be reconciled to him. And so let me just close with this further thought. Before a king or a government declares war against a nation, one of the last things that they do is to close the embassy, bring the ambassadors home, and then the attack, and then the destruction comes. And it seems to me that we are living in days in which there are, in fact, embassies, fewer embassies than there were. Fewer ambassadors. Some have grown old and died, and we do not see the replacements for them like we would expect and like occurred in previous times. This kind of thing is an alarming indicator to me that judgment of some kind, whether it just be temporal or the final at the end, must be near. So I want to encourage you, if you're lost today, listen to God's ambassador while you can. There may be a time when there's no ambassador to listen to. And the judgment will come swiftly. And you know, of course, that many who claim to be God's ambassadors are not giving the message from the King. They're giving everything but that. They're telling people how good they are. They're scratching their spiritual back, playing games. They're telling everything but a message of reconciliation. And those are not true ambassadors. Well, you can take that illustration and run so many different ways with it. But let me draw to a close just by saying this to any who are outside of Christ. I plead with you now. I entreat you now to be reconciled to God. To say it more properly, Christ pleads with you now, and He pleads with you through me to be reconciled to God. He speaks through my weak, feeble voice that you might be reconciled to Him. Take the message as from Him and not just from me. Be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Take the reconciliation that He freely offers and find peace with God through Jesus Christ.